Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one, especially as we go to your word. Lord, use it to shape our hearts and our minds that we might follow after you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting a new series this morning, a series in the book of Psalms. And of course, it's fitting if we're going to start a series in the book of Psalms that we start with Psalm 1, even though it's somewhat unique from the rest of the Psalms in that it's not as much a psalm. But nonetheless, we're going to do it. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1, and please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. I wanted to look at Psalms for a couple of reasons. One, Psalms lately have meant a lot to me, as you may have heard me tell the story about having such time in morning and evening prayer with chanting the Psalms this summer. It was very helpful for ministering to my soul. And the more we went through it, the more we spent time singing or chanting these Psalms, the more I realized there is a way of hearing these Psalms that I'm not used to hearing, that they speak beyond just the didactic level that we're typically used to approaching Scripture with, especially as, you know, Presbyterians. We want to be heady people. We want to go to Scripture and break it apart and try to figure out the logical argument that's being made and trace it here and there and find the specific applications. But the Psalms, you can't do that as much. The Psalms are poetry. The Psalms are meant to be sung. They go through such a gamut and wide range of emotions and expressions. They don't really work in the same way that other didactic passages or narrative passages might do. So there is this depth of mystery and value to the Psalms that I think we will be hard-pressed to find our way through. So they minister to my heart a lot this summer. That was one reason I wanted to do it. And the other one is simply because we are seeing in our culture this seismic shift, at least it seems that way, taking place. Now, maybe it's been taking place over a long period of time. You've all heard the analogy of the frog in the kettle. You know, the frog gets in the kettle when the water is at room temperature and doesn't notice as the heat has been turned up until eventually he's cooked. And our culture is kind of like that with the way of looking at life, that it is boiling us slowly in. And I think there has come a time, perhaps 2020 and all of the various crazy things that we've experienced this year have brought it out. Maybe it was the election year and maybe all the conflict and arguments coming out. I'm not sure, but it's just become increasingly aware to me that where we are as a culture in terms of the way we interpret life and evaluate what is right from what is wrong, what is good from what is bad, has taken a major turn from what it was, say, 50 years ago. I mean, our country, for the most part, was built upon a morality that was derived from Judeo-Christian values. It was derived from a biblical world and life view. And even as the country steered little by little away from being a Christian nation or a nation that was predominantly populated by Christians, the cultural values still seemed to be hanging on, the Judeo-Christian moral value system. But we're seeing now that it's being tilted in the other direction, and on the rise is this increasing hostility towards religion, but in Christianity in particular, in our country. And so it makes sense that we would begin to evaluate this and think about this, and how do we as a people begin to counter what we see happening in culture. And I think the Psalms are going to be very instrumental in doing that. And while Psalm 1 is not necessarily a psalm like the others, it is nonetheless a psalm that really paves the way for telling us how the Psalms function. How do we build a different way of looking at the world rather than see it through the culture's eyes? Because the culture is giving us a lens through which we look at life, through which we derive an explanation of why are we here? Do we have purpose and value? And if so, where does it come from? What is wrong with the world? And how do I explain what's wrong with the world? And how do we fix what's wrong with the world? Or how does it get fixed? These are all the big questions that our culture has sought to answer and come filtered through our music, comes filtered through our media, comes filtered through our politics. It comes filtered through in so many different ways. It's why you can have people on different aisles of the fence with different answers to the question and have such diametrically opposed ways of thinking. You know, if you get down to the root of it, they're both trying to solve problem, but they don't all agree of what exactly the root of the problem is. So these fundamental questions begin to be answered differently, and we have got to be equipped with understanding how are we supposed to evaluate those? What are the big answers? How do we reshape our thinking and get a lens through which we can see life that is accurate and in keeping with what God has revealed? And this is where the Psalms become very helpful. Right in this first psalm, it begins to tell us there are two people in the world. There are those who are going to stand like trees, nourished by the brook that continually feeds them, and there are those who are going to blow about like the chaff in the wind. There are those who will stand in the judgment, and those who will be swept away in the judgment. I mean, they're really the only two sides of the coin there are, according to this psalm. So how do we become people who are standing in the midst of the winds when they come? Well, this psalm is giving us the answer. And I want to go through here and help us to see. I mean, you could say the shortcut is that it's to renew our minds, to renew the way we look at the world. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. What does he say? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind so that you will be able to discern what is right from what is wrong, from what is good from what is bad. You'll be able to know what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, he goes on to explain this is so that we are not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, as he explains to the church in Ephesus chapter 4. I mean, this is not something that we're just starting to do at Cornerstone. It's really been embedded in our very mission to renew our families, our communities, and our world by bringing faith and life together in Christ. That idea of bringing faith and life together is how do we begin to get our faith, what we profess to be true, to begin to bear itself out on the way we understand our life. You see what I mean by bringing faith and life together? So it's embedded in our very mission statement. How do we get a way of looking at the world that is in keeping with God's Word? And as we look at this psalm, it really shows us how we do that. And it does it with a verb, with a picture or a metaphor, and with a revelation. A verb, a picture, and a revelation. The verb that is key, so key to this particular psalm, is the verb meditate. But as we go through, the psalmist doesn't give us a definition of the word meditate, but he gives us rather a picture of what meditation is not. And we're going to derive a little bit about meditate from looking at the way he says it is not. But first of all, this idea of meditate. What does it mean to meditate? Because our culture has lots of meanings for that. It gives lots of pictures. You know, we sit with our legs crossed and our hands up and we close our eyes and we chant nothings. That's one form of Eastern form of meditation. I mean, they get certain things right in that we want to certainly become much more aware of what is going on in the mind, you know, of what we're thinking about. But the idea of meditation in the Bible isn't to empty your mind of all things, but instead to fill it very specifically and very intentionally. To consider, to think, to contemplate what does God's word have to say? And one of the great things about these Psalms, and that he's instructing us to meditate, which we're going to get to in a little bit, part of this, meditate on the law of God. What the Psalms really are, they're songs that show what does it look like to meditate? What does it look like to meditate? What does it look like to meditate when you are experiencing a lot of different things in your life? Because often it's the experiences that we have in life that want to draw us away into looking at something a little bit differently. When all of a sudden you are finding yourself challenged, when something that you have has been taken away from you, for example, maybe the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of some level of innocence or naivete that you always thought you would have, and it just shakes and rocks your world. And it will bring into questions the things that you assume to be true. Well, how do you take those kinds of experiences and understand them in the context of the law of God? That's what the Psalms do for us. For the Psalms will take you through every gamut of your emotional experiences, that you, from the times of you are enraptured by the presence of God and can think of nothing but calling out all the world to join you in praise, to the very depths of your soul where you just want to die and ask God, where on earth have you been? You know, I don't understand why the wicked are prospering and those who seem to be yours are not. So when things begin to call into question, we see how the psalmist meditates on the law of God to make sense of his own experiences. So it's a helpful book in that we get to see what's going on. So let's consider this idea of meditate. And I love the way this psalm starts out. It begins with the statement, blessed is he. The word happy is he. Happy is he who does not do a couple of things. And if you look at him, this is the contrast of the opposite of what he's doing, or a picture of what he's doing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But we see that part. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, I mean, right away we're launched into a form of Hebrew poetry. We have a sense of parallelism. Here are these three things that are standing in parallel to help give meaning one to another. But they're not just identical statements, you'll notice. They're building on one another as well. They stand in parallel, but they're progressing a thought. There's the three verbs used. He's walking, he's standing, and he's sitting. There's this progression. Now, perhaps the best way of thinking of this is this progression and how it might work is think of a guy who has struggled perhaps with alcoholism all of his life. He's called to a business meeting in New Orleans, in the French Quarter, of all places, right? And he's a little restless that night in his hotel. You know, he's with some buddies. He decides he's going to go for a walk. One of his friends advises him, that's fine, just don't walk down, you know, Bourbon Street. Just stay away from there. You know, he says, okay, I can do that. But as he walks, he's walking by all of these places. He's, you know, peering in the windows, and he sees these liquid gold-colored pints of, you know, what's once satisfied his thirst and so often a time. And he continues to walk, just seeing these things put before his face. And slowly he just begins to stop, and he just stands looking through the glass at them pouring this fresh draft for these people and them sipping them down with the smiles on their faces. And pretty soon he stops standing, he goes in, and he takes a seat at the bar. So you see there's this progression from walking to stopping and standing and to sitting. Now he's doing that, of course, in a different way. The psalmist here, he's talking about, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, what is the wicked? Well, Psalms describe the wicked for us as someone who doesn't acknowledge that there is a God, who lives his life as though God does not exist or is not involved. You know, this is his definition of the wicked or the fool. So someone who's walking in the counsel of the wicked essentially is saying who walks in the typical fashion, the way our culture says you should walk. And what we have to see is that we are all born into a world in which we are walking in the stream that our culture is flowing. This forms by default the way we think about things. Our culture communicates to us certain values of what lifestyles are good and which lifestyles are bad. What way of treating people is good, what way of treating people is bad. What way of thinking about this issue is right, what and thinking about this issue is wrong. Culture presents us with all of those things, and we are, by default, walking in that counsel. This is how we are born and what we grow up into, walking according to the counsel of our culture. It's just where we are. So we have to see that right away. We are walking in the midst of a culture that is communicating to us. Now, the danger here is not just walking in the counsel of the wicked, but next, standing in the way of sinners. In the way of sinners. And we move from wicked, those who are living as though there's no God, to those who are actively sinning or in violation of God's law. We're taking, it's the idea of, we're not just walking with the culture, well, now we've taken a stand with the people who are living in clear violation of God's word. This is what it means to be standing with the sinner. But there eventually comes a time when your meditation is not thought about and you're walking in the way of the wicked, and you stop and take your stand in the way of sinners, that you eventually take your seat with the scoffer. Now, what is the seat of the scoffer? The seat of those who are not only standing with the sinner, but now they are scoffing against those who aren't doing so. They're scoffing against those who take an alternate view of things. And we see this happening in our world today when Christians are becoming increasingly marginalized and increasingly villainized. It's not just that they're tolerated. I mean, we're becoming increasingly villainized by the way that you look at the world. It was an interesting comment I saw with regard to the Supreme Court Justice Amy, what is her last name? I couldn't hear you guys, but you know what it is. She's being brought up, and one of the accusations against her is someone overheard her say that she looks at all of a life as simply a means to building the kingdom of God. And what was so fascinating, that he's bringing that statement that he's heard her say at one point as the accusation against why she is an evil person. You see what I'm saying? This is where our culture is. It's to sit in the seat of a scoffer, because that is the view, you know, that culture would take, that this is why she shouldn't be confirmed, why she is she is an evil person. Because according to the evaluation of our culture, this is where she lands. So we see what it's doing. You can walk in the counsel of the wicked, you stand in the way of the sinner, and eventually you will be sitting in the seat of the scoffer, where you yourself become the advocate of those who would purport a way of life, a way of values that are contrary to the Word of God. So it's this progression. And if we're not careful, this is where all of us will be. Because it is where culture is pushing you. It's where the currents are taking you. And unless you have the tools to go against the culture, the strength to go against the culture, you will wind up in this same place. So the opposite of that is to meditate on the law of God. To delight and meditate on the law of God, to stop and take time to consider and to contemplate and to think about it. So there's that verb, taking time to meditate. Now, there's different ways that you can do that. You can do that you can do that at home by yourself. You can do that as you read it, to take time to ask questions of the text, to consider what it's meaning, asking the questions about the text. You know, what's the context that this is coming to us in? Why is this so impactful for the psalmist? Why is this impactful for me? What similar emotions have I experienced? Have I experienced what this psalm, the psalmist is experiencing? You know, how does this fit into the grand narrative that Scripture is telling us about the story of God? So there's different ways you can meditate at home on your own. Also, you can meditate when you come into the house of God in worship. I mean, there is a sense when we're looking at the Word like we're doing now, we are doing this active meditation of what the Word of God is. Means, what it's talking about, how it is applicable and relevant to my life and my experiences. So there's different ways of meditating. We can stop and sing the words. I mean, the Psalms were meant to be sung. As I've explained to these guys, after spending a summer of singing / chanting the Psalms every morning and evening, I realized they communicate to you almost at your subconscious level because they move past that didactive way of thinking right into your kind of emotional center. That's what songs do. That's why songs are powerful, by the way. Why, when you listen to music, it can stir your emotions so easily and readily without even paying that much attention to it. It goes right underneath that normal filter that you have. So you sing the Psalms. They're meant to be sung. And you just hear the words in their raw form, and they communicate. They're powerful. So meditation helps you, by the way, to do the very opposite, where you begin to, instead of walking in the counsel of the wicked, you are now walking in the counsel of the Lord. Rather than standing in the way of the sinner, you are standing in the way of God's people, where eventually you are sitting in the seat of those who are actively encouraging others to know this gracious God that we have. You see, there's this active progression in the opposite direction, but it is going against the streams of culture. It is something that you have to actively do. You don't have to actively do anything to wind up on the other side. See, you have to see that. But if you're going to wind up in the seat with the Lord, you have to actively be moving to meditate on the law of God. So there's the verb, to meditate. There's also a vision of a tree. So let's consider that. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff that are blown and tossed by the wind. So there's this, again, there's this contrast. So you're either one or you're the other. Those are your only two choices. Now the tree is an interesting picture. It's a tree that's not just any tree, but one that's planted by streams of water. One that's planted by streams of water, which means it has a source of nourishment regardless of whether there are lots of rain or there is a drought. As long as that stream is there, it can endure whatever's happening externally. I mean, it's not hard to see that the application in life, those who are like this tree aren't as subject as much to the external circumstances of their life. So when great things are happening, it's easy to feel happy and good. When you're getting promoted at work, when you're getting acknowledged for your contributions, when you have when things are going well in your marriage or your family. But when things don't go well, when economies fall, when jobs are lost, when marriages break up, these things affect the external circumstances of our life. And if you don't have a living source funneling inside you, you will blow away with the chaff in the wind. It will crush you. So that's the picture. How can you avoid being crushed when the external circumstances are like the drought in this picture? When you meditate and delight in the law of the Lord, you are like this tree. Do you see what he's saying? You can withstand the droughts and the difficulties and the suffering that you will inevitably face in this life. I think a few weeks ago we talked about that the road to glory is paved with suffering. It is paved with suffering. And the only way you will endure that suffering is if you are planted like a tree by streams of water. This is one of those psalms that makes you wonder, when you're reading through the Gospels and the accounts of Jesus' life, when he comes along the woman at the well and he talks about living water, you think, was he thinking of this psalm? You know, is there a source of the Holy Spirit that is so filling up, welling up inside you that you have eternal life, even though it seems like everything externally is crumbling apart? This was the view that Paul himself said. He says, externally we are being crushed on every side, but inside we are being renewed day by day, because there is a living water flowing within, and it is real, and it enables you to stand up and not be like the chaff that are blown about when circumstances around you crumble. And the last one I want to look at is the revelation that he gives. He says, delight yourself and meditate on the law of God, the law of the Lord. And that's something that's significant. What is he talking about there? What does he mean by law of God? I know what we typically think of when we hear that phrase. We think of, well, the laws, right? Like the Ten Commandments. These are laws, these are rules that govern the way we live, and we think about that. If we delight ourselves in the rules then we'll do fine. And yeah, maybe so. You could certainly say that if you take time to meditate on those and understand those. There are natural consequences of keeping the Ten Commandments that will bode well for you in life. I mean, when it says things like do not steal and you're a person of integrity, well, that bodes well for all of those you know. And not only for them, but for you too, if they know you to be a person of integrity. You know, if you don't covet, then people don't worry about having stuff around you. You know, if you're faithful to your wife, it's going to be a blessing in your marriage. All of these things, if we simply keep the Ten Commandments, they will bring blessing to us in life. So there is a sense in which when we meditate on the rules of living, it will bring blessing. But that's not just what he's talking about here. The word law here is the word Torah in the Hebrew. And the Torah most often refers to the first five books of the Bible. And if you'll recall, the first five books of the Bible are those that Moses himself wrote, those that tell the story of creation and fall and ultimate redemption of a people. It's how people were lost in the garden to a relationship with God and brought back to God through the great effort as he rescued them from their slavery in Egypt, bringing them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where he would meet with his people and be their God so that they could belong to him. They could enter back into this covenant relationship with him. This is the story of the Torah. So it's not just, here's how you are to live. It's, here's how you are to live because I have redeemed you and made you a people bearing my name. That's the picture. So when we think of meditating on the Torah, we have to put it in the whole context of that story. It is the story, it's a rescue story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of a people who were lost. As we read the account in Genesis, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and consequently were cast out of the garden away from the presence of God, and how they suffered along that way, whereas things got worse and worse until eventually God calls Abraham and says, out of you I will make into a great nation. I will become your God. You will become my people. This promise is for you and for your children for 1,000 generations. So he tells them to get up and leave and go to a land that he will give him. And that's a long road. Abraham gets up and he goes to all this land, but he never gets to actually own any of it. He's a nomad in the land the whole time. But nonetheless, the promise is given to him. It's given to his son. It's given to his grandson. And eventually, as they find themselves in a drought, and the only place that they can find food is in Egypt, they make their way to Egypt under the son of Joseph, who has earned favor through a miraculous story of his own that I won't get into this morning. But they arrive in Egypt. They're well cared for a time, but then they begin to multiply, and the Pharaoh who comes up forgets Joseph, and he looks at these people and says, they're becoming too great for us. We've got to do something for them, so he enslaves them. So they're in slavery for 400 years. So things have gotten not just bad, but really bad, but worse. They are at the bottom here. And this is the place where God comes, and he begins to do a mighty work to demonstrate his patience, his love, and his power all on their behalf. Where he raises up Moses, sends Moses to Egypt, tells Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh, of course, says no, and he brings plague after plague after plague until he finally breaks the back of the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, please go. Go or we will all die. But it was also a great picture of patience with God, rescuing a people who themselves have become perhaps enamored by the only way they knew of life, which was these Egyptian gods. And early on in Exodus, we read that these plagues were a judgment on the gods of Egypt. It was a way of showing God's people that these things that you have lived under your whole life for these 400 years are false gods. They cannot save you, and I'm going to expose them so that you'll learn who I am and about my power. And I'm going to bring you to a place out in the desert where you are to have a festival. I love that word. A festival in the desert. You're going to come to this mountain and you are going to worship me. You're going to get a vision of my worth and my majesty. Which is exactly what happens. They come to the mountain of God and they meet with him there. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's given the Ten Commandments. He's given the instructions to build this tabernacle so that God could dwell in their midst. That was the grand story. It is this grand story of God rescuing a people that were once lost and bringing them back into fellowship with himself. That was the picture of the Torah. So as you think about that grand story, and you go back through the various experiences that you're having in life, the high emotions and the low emotions, you bring them into perspective with this grand narrative of the story of redemption. And as you read through the Psalms over and over again, this is what you see the psalmist doing. So he might start out crying, oh, you know, woe is me. Where are you, God? How long, O Lord, will you leave me abandoned? You know, the waters are coming up to my neck. I'm drowning. I'm suffering here. And as he goes through that, pouring out his honest soul of what he's experiencing before the Lord, which is not something that we're to evaluate, can we feel that way or not? This is just real. You do. But he brings it back into context with the story of redemption. But yet I know, Lord, that you are faithful. How do I know that? Because I meditate on the law of God, and this is what I see, you time and again, faithful to your people. That your desire is to bring us into fellowship with you. And the great thing about this is where we see the psalmist doing this, meditating on it, you know, you have an advantage even over the psalmist. Because you're coming from the perspective of the greater story of redemption that the Exodus was merely a type of, and that's the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. For you see, we were all in that same slavery, but not just, well, not Egyptian slavery, but a slavery none the like, but a slavery to sin. This is what we talked about when we are in the stream of culture, going along with the culture. This is where we begin. We are enslaved to this. We don't even know it, but we are nonetheless enslaved to this cultural way of looking at life. And God comes in, and he rescues us from this enslaver by opening our eyes to see the wonders of his love. For the ultimate place where that stream of culture is leading us to is death. Because the things it's telling us to put our hope in, or to try to draw life from, have no life to give, and ultimately are a place of hopelessness. So while we may not see it now, eventually we will come to a place where we are completely empty. So he is turning us away from that path. He is rescuing us from that path, exposing the falseness of these deities, just like he did for the people in Egypt, the people of Israel trapped in Egypt, so that he could bring them back and reveal it to them himself. But instead of coming to Mount Sinai, where there is a consuming fire and a voice of thunder, we come to Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God. You want to know the Father? He says, well, you know the Son. You know Jesus Christ, who died the death that we deserve to die, that we might be rescued from our slavery. And he grants us the righteousness that we didn't have any right to, but yet he earned, so that we could once again be redeemed and have a real, genuine relationship with the Father. So as we begin to meditate on this grand story of redemption, the testimony of God, the law of God, it is how we rope in all of our human experiences and put them in a context that we can understand them. This is how we resist the stream that culture is pulling us in. And that's what we want to do as we take this series and kind of look at the Psalms, is to look at the vast range of human experiences that we go through, and how does the psalmist meditate on the law of God, take delight in the law of God, to make sense of what he's experiencing in this life, so that he's not like the chaff that's blown and tossed by the wind. How does he stand like that tree planted by the streams of water? So that's what we want to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Psalms and this invitation to meditate and delight in the law of God, the story that tells us of this great God who rescued a people that were once lost and brings them to himself. We know that you did that at great cost, the cost of your dear Son, who died the death that we deserve to die and live the life that we were supposed to live, and yet credits to our account his righteousness, so that we might dwell securely and without fear in your presence. Help us to meditate on this law as we go through life. In Jesus' name, amen.